Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. The opportunity for rebound and leaving your problems at the door for about an hour so that we might concentrate on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful once more to be permitted the privilege of gathering here and the concept of acquiring your knowledge within our souls. We are further motivated by the idea that this knowledge gives us the wisdom to make good decisions under pressure, broadening future options, glorifying Jesus Christ, magnifying the Word, and striving toward the ultimate objective of experiential sanctification. This is one more step in that journey, and our prayers the Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us regarding the things we're about to note from our studies this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study in the Israelite Hornada. We are presently examining the manna, whether it is miserable food or wafers with honey. And we're at a particular spot in our study, paragraph C, hunger, rebellion, and bitterness. And we are noting this from Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. And that says, "And the entire congregation of Israelites rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the Hornada." We noted in closing on Sunday that the word which is translated grumbled in our English translations is the Hebrew word lun, that's L-U-N, and it means to rebel against authority, and I've translated it that way in our translation here that I just read to you. The entire congregation of Israelites rebelled against Moses and Aaron, not grumbled. Grumbled is fine because that's how the rebellion is expressed. But you get back to the central idea of what's going on in their souls, you find out that they're involved in a soulish revolution against authority. And so the sin which is revealed by the rebellion is a failure of the people to trust in God. Every time we're in a situation whereby the application of doctrine is the issue, and we refuse or fail to do so, this in essence is a rebellion against the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We have the doctrine, we know what to do, we choose not to. This is a mini rebellion against the plan of God. Therefore, we refuse to use the direction and leadership available to us, and that then is an expression of ingratitude toward God for that guidance and leadership. He has given us a plan, it is expressed in grace, we therefore refuse to utilize it. When we make a practice of this, this ultimately results in a lifestyle of carnality, and therefore the development there has to do with the arrogant complex of sins, and there is the emotional complex of sins as well. From the arrogance complex comes bitterness, which flows from a mental attitude of ingratitude. Anti-authority arrogance, therefore, always reacts under pressure, and it does so by blaming leadership for its problems. There will always be someone you can project to, and the person that can take the blame is the person in leadership. You rarely ever blame people that don't matter. You always find someone that you can point to, and leadership is a convenient target. Now, this anti-authority is often associated with the emotional sin of bitterness and is expressed through the three arrogant skills. And when one is bitter, any love he may have had to that point is transformed into hatred. And you may be amazed how this works. And when I first noted it years and years ago, I really was astounded by what I was seeing. It was first time out kind of concept, the first time I truly understood what was going on. A person who previously loved someone suddenly began to hate them. That's exactly what goes on in a divorce, by the way. a divorce is always surrounded by somebody fouling up. Somebody is out of fellowship. Think about it for a moment. If everybody stays in fellowship in a marriage, and I don't mean that 24 hours a day for 50 years, that's the status quo, but generally speaking, over the long haul, you log maximum time under the filling of the Spirit, there's not going to be a breakdown here. This couple is going to get along. The concept that you married the wrong person, it completely goes out the window. There is a legitimate principle, by the way, that there is a right man for the woman and a right woman for the man. We've examined that in a lot of detail in the past. And the concept is that God wants you to be monogamous. God does want you to be married. He doesn't want you to have a boyfriend if you're a guy. He doesn't want you to have a girlfriend if you're a girl. He wants you to have a monogamous heterosexual relationship that is practiced within the bounds and bonds of marriage. That's your environment for function. And therefore, once you get married, the idea that maybe you missed the ship on your right person, this whole idea has to be thrown out the window. And so people who are married have their right person, and there's no further consideration that you may have blown it. I mean, your objective from that point on is to be the best spouse you can be and make the best of it. If you're convinced it was all wrong, which is probably an illusion anyhow, you have fallen into that trap. You have unrealistic expectations. Nevertheless, all of that's an illustration of the concept, because if you foul up in some way, then there's the chatter of divorce, of separation, and what have you. These things always develop into some kind of bitterness. There's anger, there's development of hatred, misunderstandings, clawing and gnawing. All of these things go on, hiring of lawyers. And therefore, at one point in the marriage, you love the other person, and now it's all hatred. This is the idea. And that's reverse process, reversionism taken to the ultimate. Now, any happiness the person may have enjoyed, therefore, is converted into a lust to hurt and destroy. That begins. You know that you've gone from happiness to the lust to hurt and destroy when you hire the lawyer. That's when you first know that that conversion has gone on. So when God's tests for blessing are misinterpreted as reasons to complain and to gripe, then it is obvious that the believer's gratitude gauge has now sunk to zero. There is an absolute principle which emerges from this situation. The person who is bitter has destroyed any happiness he may have possessed. He's now an unhappy person. Resuming our study now at point 11. Again, we're in paragraph C, hunger, rebellion, and bitterness. We're noting Exodus 16, verse 2. Point 11. There is no way that a person who is without gratitude, and that's without gratitude for God's grace provisions that he has granted, there's no way a person without gratitude can have any true happiness. Happiness is based on orientation and adjustment to God's perfect plan for your life. Understanding of that perfect plan comes through knowledge of the Word. Knowledge comes through teachability. Teachability is based on humility, and humility is an expression of gratitude. So gratitude is something that develops from your understanding that God is always there, that He cares, that He provides, and that He is always going to provide you with your needs, that you're in the plan, and you have an eternal future. All of these things develop gratitude. Now, if you don't have gratitude, then that means that you don't have any true happiness. Point 12. Lacking any gratitude for a series of miracles specifically created for them, these Jews begin to hint that their first husband was a better provider than their second husband is currently. And that's what the grumbling is. That's the revolution. The second husband is not providing up to snuff, and there is a longing to go back to the first husband, to go back to Egypt, to go back to the pots of meat and that odd vegetable salad that was mentioned the other day, the garlic and the leeks and several other things, Brussels sprouts, cabbage, celery, whatever all that was. a horrible mixture. And that's what they wanted to go back to. The provisions of the world are seen as better than the provisions of grace. And that's the issue here. Now, we see this emerge in Exodus 16, verse 3. And the Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this Hornada to kill this entire assembly of people with hunger." It's all a trap. You've brought us here to kill us by starvation. And note what they do not realize. They have been following the Shekinah. They are in the plan. They are not making volitional decisions about where they are geographically. They are where the Shekinah leads them. Therefore, they should, if they're up to snuff on their doctrine, if they're relaxed in their mental attitude, should assume the following. We are precisely where God wants us to be. We are in the plan of God. However, where we are does not have a consistent supply of provisions. In the past, God has provided all we need. Today, we're going to have faith that He will provide for us today. We therefore have faith based on previous experiences, and that is gratitude. It is a mental attitude of gratitude. Now, they are assuming a number of things, that God has brought them out there to kill them. If He wanted to kill them, He could have left them in slavery. The Egyptians would not have killed them, but they would have made life miserable. Well, they're very, very confused, and as a result, they are very irrational. This is an irrational comment in Exodus 16:3. For example, 13. If Moses and Aaron are plotting to kill them, and if, as they assert, Pharaoh would have killed them, then what difference does it make whether they die as free men or as slaves? Apparently, they think they're going to die either way. So apparently, they think dying on a full stomach is better than dying hungry. That seems to be the only difference between the two situations here. If we go back to Egypt and die there, at least we'll have meat and bread in our bellies. If we stay out here, we're going to die of hunger. What difference does it make if you are going to die? That's the question. Therefore, their complaint here is irrational. 14. Those who have become slaves in their souls had rather be pampered by a liberal dictator than learn principles of integrity from a just God. This perfectly describes our entire zeitgeist today in client nation America. People had rather be pampered by paternalistic government, in our case, than to learn principles of integrity from a just God. I received, as some of you may have, Gary Horton's monthly newsletter the other day. And it turns out he was recently in Prescott, Arizona. Had trouble with a couple of cowboys down there. And here's how it all worked out. He was invited to make an address at Cactus High School in Prescott. And as is his normal modus operandi, he expressed his faith in Christ and evaluated a little about his conversion into Christianity. It turned out that they had arranged this assembly of his at Cactus High as a mandatory assembly. And therefore, there were a bunch of people who were self-righteous in their apostasy, self-righteous in their heathenism, and got very upset that they were forced to listen to a man give his personal testimony about salvation, and thus brought the ACLU into it, and the principal was found, it was a woman, grumbling with the news media about what a horrible mistake she had made, and she had no idea, etc. However, she supplied with a videotape of his address, as all principals are, which they may view at their leisure, and she claimed that she did. And his address is basically always the same, and he never leaves out his personal testimony. So she was blowing smoke. But nevertheless, this big furor erupted. Now, in our particular point here, it says those who have become slaves in their souls had rather be pampered by a liberal dictator than learn principles of integrity from a just God. Such is the case in our school systems, which permit all kinds of, I would think, foul, degenerate, and perverted information to be taught in the classrooms, yet completely and totally bent out of shape when a man expresses his own personal conversion to an assembly of young people. That is being pampered when the ACLU and then the government would intervene and find error in this as simply freedom of speech, and to reject the principles of integrity that Gary brought forward, having to do with a just God saving the souls of men. So this is the kind of concept we have going today. Incidentally, God always turns such cursing into blessing. Gary wound up being interviewed by news media far and wide, even on a coast-to-coast hookup among what are called Christian radio stations, and he was able to make it very clear that he had followed the process and procedure that he had always followed, and that he had no idea why suddenly this whole process and procedure was being brought into question. So it's an interesting newsletter. If you get it, you ought to read it. Don't forget this, though, that people who are disassociated from a supreme being and therefore have no problem-solving devices and have no hope must depend on some outside agency for their security and for their protection. Safety and security is all they think about. And therefore, if you flush God from the system, you must go to some other outside agency to supply your soul's craving for safety and security. And that place that you always go is some form of paternalistic government. Principle emerges, point 15. The human soul of fallen mankind is more prone to place its confidence in the promises of safety and security from his fellow man than to have faith in the promises of a just, omnipotent, and loving God. The human soul of fallen mankind is more prone to place its confidence in the promises of safety and security from his fellow man than to have faith in the promises of a just, omnipotent, and loving God. 16. Because they cannot become skillful in using the assets of the spiritual life, they constantly react with emotional sins when under the pressure of testing. The Jews, therefore, could not access the spiritual skills because of their rebellion of soul, because of their ingratitude, and therefore, as a result, they went to emotional sins when placed under testing. This is something we must break free from. We must break these chains of slavery. Whenever we face exigencies in life, we are not to interpret them as reasons to complain or rebel. They are opportunities to apply doctrine and to depend on God for provision, guidance, direction, and problem solving. This is the mental attitude we must develop as a spiritual skill. Otherwise, we're going to continue to act like the first generation Jews of the Exodus. This is not the Christian way of life, and that will not get you to Santa Fe. So because they cannot become skillful in using the assets of the spiritual life, that's because they're functioning under the three arrogant skills, they constantly react with emotional sins whenever placed under the pressure of testing. 17, God is not trying to kill them. The Hornada is trying to do that. The world is trying to kill you and will do so. God's desire is to keep you alive and will do so. You have made a great discovery, if you've learned from our study so far, that the world is designed to kill you. If you understand that, you've made a great stride. If then, in addition to that, you understand that God's desire is to keep you alive, you've made a second great stride. This focuses your attention away from whatever the world can provide you and refocuses it on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who can provide you with your every need, your every necessity. This is a daily refocusing of attention away from what the world provides to what God promises, and having faith that He will do so, and when done, have gratitude for that performance. Once your gratitude gauge begins to go up, then you can focus on your personal sense of destiny, utilizing with efficiency the problem-solving devices under pressure, and therefore maximize your intake of God's grace to you on a day-by-day basis. You build muscle on your faith the more you see God's power and His Word work for you. And when you build that muscle on your faith, then you move toward that spiritually mature atmosphere which is rarefied for most human beings. Point 18. God is using the sparse provisions of the Hornada to check out their attitude, and they fail every time. We must concentrate during this study because the Jews, the first generation Jews of the Exodus, are a rather disgusting illustration of the believer in the church age, the average believer of the church age. The believer who has all of the assets, all of the provisions, all the promises, 40 things, 39 of which are irrevocable, imputed at the moment of salvation. You have all of the power, the privileges, the assets. Yet when confronted with situations in the Hornada of Cosmos Diabolicus, we always mumble, grumble, and complain, which is mental attitude revolution. Loon. So God is using the sparse provisions of the Hornada to test us, not to kill us. God plans to keep us alive, but He wants us to see some kind of withdrawal of these absolute provisions He's promised us. And to see if we will think it's permanent, to test us, to see if we'll have a breakdown mentally. It's a check on our gratitude. And if you are in mental attitude rebellion, if you have no gratitude, then there will be a breakdown every time. 19. And after every failure, God miraculously provided their needs. There was never a time that He didn't provide all the Jews with everything they needed. He provided them freedom in Ramses. They decided when Pharaoh started calling in his soothsayers, his witchcraft artists, all of these hand jive experts, when he started calling those boys in and they started performing their demonically motivated and conducted miracles, they had second thoughts about Moses and Aaron cutting this deal with Pharaoh. So there was a breakdown there in their faith, yet God provided them with freedom. He did it with the 10th plague, the execution of all the firstborn in Egypt. And the Passover was very significant in that gaining of their freedom. And thus the Passover really becomes the 4th of July for Israel. The execution of their adversaries. This is where Pharaoh's army got drowned in Little Bitter Lake. It was a miracle. They stood on the eastern shore of Little Bitter Lake, looked at the flotsam and jotsam of the bodies of Pharaoh's army, and marveled at it, and had a momentary period of enforced humility. And so they praise God for His mercy and His grace. 3 days later, they're at Marah complaining about the taste of the water. God still destroyed their adversaries. He provided them water to drink at Marah. He even gave them date palm trees to nibble on as a dessert. And then, when they got hungry, He provided them the haute cuisine of the angels. He provided them with manna. They complained about how that tastes. This is an ongoing process that no matter what their needs are, God provides them, and in between they gripe and they mew and they complain and they mentally rebel against God. 20. Failure to utilize the spiritual skills of learning doctrine plus no faith in the promises and the integrity of God. All of this resulted in ignorance, fear, bitterness and failure. What happens when you don't know doctrine? The hornada will make you afraid. The hornada has situations that can make you fearful for your existence. It can be in the form of a disease. I mean, there are those things hanging around out there. You seem to be in all good health this evening. What if you got a dread disease? That there's the provision of your sustenance physically, food, shelter, and clothing. You seem to be all well-fed, fairly well-dressed, and these things are constantly provided, but what if they're taken away? The hornada has the power to do that. God is saying, I will override that. I am going to keep you alive, and I'm going to provide you with your provisions until the day I am through using you in the angelic conflict, at which time I will make the determination to call you home. Until that day arrives, I will provide all of your needs. And that is a promise, and that is a part of the plan of God. Now, the Jews failed to utilize their spiritual skills. They did not learn doctrine. They had just a little bit rattling around in there, but they did not concentrate on its application under faith. Therefore, there was no faith expressed toward the promises that God gave them. And therefore, they did not link up with divine integrity. They didn't associate the promises with God's veracity and His omnipotence and His sovereignty. And therefore, all of this means they were ignorant of the plan of God. And when you're ignorant of God's promises and His integrity, then you can be dumbstruck with fear by what the hornada presents to you. And constantly, God permitted the hornada to show them a situation which was dangerous to their survival. And they were afraid on almost every occasion. Now, from that fear, you develop bitterness. And from that bitterness, you wind up as a loser believer. They failed, and as this is exemplified by the fact that except for Caleb and Joshua, no one entered the land in the first generation of the Exodus. 21. Their human solution of returning to Egypt was no solution. You can't go back. You can't go back to Egypt. You've accepted Christ as Savior. You cannot go back to the first husband on a permanent basis. You can only make visits in a menage a trois. But you can't go back. The divine solution of depending on God and His grace is the only solution. That's all you've got. If you're going to beat the hornada, that's your only solution. It is the divine solution. You must depend on God and His grace. So when you get up tomorrow, understand you're only here because of the grace of God. You only stay because of the grace of God. And your provisions flow only from the grace of God. And when all of those things come to an end, it's time for you to die and you go home to be with the Lord. And until that day arrives, you may be very relaxed within your soul that all of these things will continue on a day-by-day basis. New contract every morning. We know that from Lamentations. I quote it every Sunday. You get a new contract every morning, and that contract is for life and godliness. You have all that you need for spiritual sustenance. You have all you need for physical sustenance. Now go out into the hornada and do your duty. The human solution of returning to Egypt was no solution. The divine solution of depending on God and His grace is the only solution. Remember, point 22, they are not being disciplined by God, but rather allowed to be tested by the inability of the hornada to sustain them. God uses the hornada's sparse provisions to test them. The hornada cannot provide for them their needs. He does so. And He's trying to get them to use faith under pressure. The first generation can't seem to do it. Second generation is very successful. Now keep this in mind. The hornada cannot sustain you. They're in the hornada of the Sinai. Our forefathers were in the hornada of Kansas. There are hornadas everywhere. If you want to look at it from the standpoint of the angelic conflict, and that's cosmos diabolicus. The world is designed to kill you. God's desire is to keep you alive. They are not being disciplined by God, but they're rather allowed to be tested by the Hornada. They're tested by its inability to sustain them. And what it amounts to is it's a gut check for faith rest. Faith rest, gut check. Hello, gut check. Tomorrow you may have your... against test. Walk in my instruction. Please note that is an imperative mood there. So let's note it, point one. When God provided the food of the angels, it was a daily provision throughout the 40 years of wandering. There was never a day that the manna didn't come, except the Saturday, of course. Every week, Saturday was dry. He got a double portion on Friday. But 6 days a week for 40 years, the manna came right out of heaven. The haute cuisine of angels. Now let's note Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain upon you bread from heaven, for you and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them." And here's the test. What is being tested here? Whether or not they will walk in my instruction. What's the test for? It's to see if you will develop a lifestyle based on the mandates of Scripture. God guides, leads, and directs through His Word. The Jews had the literal Word of God communicated to them through Moses and Aaron, later through the priesthood, later through the rituals of the priesthood, later through the feast days, later through the holy days. All of this taught doctrine. Then it was reduced to writing. We have the completed canon of Scripture. Therefore, when we are tested, we're being tested regarding what we have in our streams of consciousness acquired by the filling of the Holy Spirit under gap in Bible class. What do you know and what are you willing to apply? Will you execute my instruction? That's what the Hornada gives you tests for. Now, when you go to your job and you have all of these problems, when you go to the classroom and you have all of these problems, your question is not, why did God let this happen to me? Or, am I out of fellowship? Or, am I outside the plan of God? Or just a plain whining, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? You come to these Bible classes and you sit here straight up. Some of you take notes and you appear to be paying attention. But when you get out into the Hornada and a situation is presented, you start batting your brains about where something went wrong somewhere. And I'm going to shock you and tell you, has it ever crossed your mind, nothing's gone wrong here. This is the devil's world. It is the Hornada. It is now time to use the doctrine that you know. It is time to pull up the 10 problem-solving devices and apply them to the situation. You say, yeah, but it's an unfair, unjust situation. Where have you been? That's part of the Hornada. For it to be unfair and unjust is a part of the test. Self-righteous people cannot stand it when they are unfairly treated. That's more than they can bear. Self-righteous people loathe miscarriages of justice. And they seek to set things right. And what do? They go on crusades and they get into crusader arrogance. They have unrealistic expectations. And if they're not careful, they get into iconoclastic arrogance. And all of these things emerge from people who are self-righteous and face an unfair, unjust situation. It says here he's going to test them. It's a very simple test. Will you go out and pick up the manna and put it in your little yellow basket and carry it back to your tent? And will you just pick up enough to eat today? I'll have you some more tomorrow. There are those who say, well, I'm not sure that it'll be here tomorrow. I better get a whole week's supply. And they take a whole week's supply of manna back to their tent. And by morning, the whole place is festering with maggots. So they have to sort of Lysol down the tent that day. Then he says to them, well, now listen, I want you to rest on the Sabbath We call it Saturday. I don't want anybody milling around out there in the desert picking up manna on Saturday. So I'm going to put a little extra dynamite in it on Fridays. And you can go out there and pick up a double portion on Friday. And it'll last you through Saturday. And on Sunday, you can go get some more. And sure enough, every Friday, there was a double whammy of dynamite in the manna so that they could get a double portion and no maggots on Saturday. Can you get this down? Is it this 1-2-3 procedure? Can you follow this instruction? It requires you to have faith that he's going to have it every day except Saturday. And that he's going to let you get a double portion on Friday, so be sure to get a double portion on Friday. Is this too hard? Very simple test, but you got to start somewhere. And why is he doing that? To see whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So the walking process is now in view. And we're going to do some walking. We're going to walk for 40 years. So point two. Please note the word walk. The Hebrew verb halak. H-A-L-A-K-H. You have to sort of rasp those H's, and I'm not into it. It means to go or to walk. But there's much more to it than that. And I want to amplify the entire message contained in this word used by our Lord. When he says to test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction, that there's a huge amount of information in halak. So we're going to find out what it is. Point three. Whether or not the Israelites will walk in my instruction, as it says in Exodus 16:4, indicates that a test is being administered here. There's a test being administered. The people will go out and gather a day's portion every day. Why? In order that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. A test is being administered. The Lord conducts an experiment to determine what the outcome will be. Will the outcome be obedience and gratitude, or will it be rebellion and complaint? Which will it be? And check this out. When you go out into your Hornada and you're confronted with a situation, what does God find out from you on a day-by-day basis? Does he find out obedience and gratitude, or does he discover rebellion and complaint? What's he finding out? Sort of unnerving, isn't it? So this is unnerving. We are just a bunch of wimps. We're a bunch of whiners. We're a bunch of complainers, fault finders. And we look right in the grace of God every day and we find fault with it. And we got to stop. We have to stop this. Or we are going to be just like the first generation of the Exodus. We're going to find out that we're going to have snakes unleashed on us before we're done. Four. I will quote from a volume in a set of books edited by two writers whose intention, according to the liner notes, quote, is to concentrate on meaning, starting from the narrower everyday senses of the word and building to an understanding of theologically significant concepts. That's called etymology. Five. It is this progression that I will utilize as we observe their etymology of the Hebrew word to walk, the verb halak. We will extract some concepts from Johann Bodovic and Helmer Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 3. I will quote from the Erdmann's publication of 1986, excerpts from pages 388 to 403. These volumes just take Hebrew words and analyze them from stem to stern in an etymological process. Now we're going to go into halak and do that. But before we do that, we need to note some things. So 12 points in what you might call an introduction to the study of halak. Number one, 10 years ago, we studied the eight gates of the divine power system, and we called it the doctrine of walking. Our study of the Hebrew verb to walk, halak, will expand the dimensions of that study, as well as amplify several others we've noted over the past several years. Now, I want to therefore remind you of a few things this evening with which you should be aware, and these will simply serve as vectors to light up a few constellations in your stream of consciousness. I want you to remember, first of all, our study of the doctrine of walking, which was centered in the New Testament word peripateo, to walk in Greek. And it was simply an analysis of the divine power system. Someone told me years ago, my grandmother did, that when your nose itched constantly, you were going to have company. So there must be an entire army headed my way. Gate one, as you recall, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I can put up very briefly here because it's real small. I was unable to find a larger version of this. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you can see, maybe if your eyesight is very keen, is gate number one, as you recall. You can document that from Ephesians 5:18, which is a mandate that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the first power option. It is the first spiritual skill, a second spiritual skill, excuse me. The second gate you will see is entitled here, Basic Christian Modus Operandi. We have analyzed that as the basic problem-solving devices. There is rebound, 1 John 1:9, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and the faith rest drill, Romans 8:28. These are problem-solving devices, numbers 1 through 3, by the way. The basic problem-solving devices. And this is what is called here basic Christian modus operandi. The third gate is entitled teachability, enforced in genuine humility. Teachability under enforced in genuine humility brings one to grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. These are problem-solving devices, numbers 4 and 5. This is where gratitude is originally developed. And you can see the concept that humility is required for learning doctrine in several passages of Scripture. I will note for you, too, Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9, and Proverbs 15, verse 33. We can also note James chapter 4, verse 6, which says that God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. So it is at this third gate of the system that you develop humility. And at first you have organized humility. The organized humility is the local church. The organized humility is the grace apparatus for perception, the pastor teacher, the completed canon of Scripture. All of these things are available for you in an organized way. Enforced humility is where you are kept in the wheel tracks by goads, divine discipline, what have you, as you move through the plan. Then there is genuine humility where positive volition is an internal motivation to continue the advance. And that's the third stage of this process. Number four, the fourth gate here, is spiritual momentum, perception and application of Bible doctrine, is the way it's phrased on the board here. We call that the grace apparatus for perception. You've also heard it as Operation Z. This is where you have the perception and the metabolization of Bible doctrine into the soul. This is where the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, actually instructs you by making doctrine clear and understandable under academic understanding, and your volition accepts it as true, and He transfers it to the cardia, or the right lobe, or the stream of consciousness, and separates it out into seven different categories. then that doctrine which you've learned must be available for application. That is a part of the whole process of grace apparatus for perception, the power to retain the information for application to life. And therefore, this storage by the Holy Spirit into the memory center is linked up with the cerebral cortex so that you can apply doctrine to your life. It is when you are able to acquire this information where doctrine is learned, retained, and applied that you begin to develop your own personal sense of destiny or problem-solving device number 6. We have analyzed the retention of doctrine and its application under recall in a recent study of Romans 7 called Paul's Behavior Problem. The fifth gate is motivational virtue, personal love for God, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is love for God, that you keep His mandates. In order for you to advance in the plan of God, you must keep the mandates, the imperative moods of Scripture, and when you do, that is your personal expression of love for God. It is the fifth concept here called motivational virtue or personal love for God. Linked side by side with that is functional virtue, your unconditional love for all mankind. This is noted in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. And in that passage it says, if you do not love your fellow man, then you do not love God. Therefore, a love for God must precede your love for your fellow man. And if you don't love your fellow man, then you do not love God. These are tandem problem-solving devices, number 7 and 8. They work in tandem. 7 must come before 8, as it always does. Therefore, personal love for God must precede the capacity to unconditionally love your fellow man. And that sequence is very clearly pointed out in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. By the way, what I'm doing here is reviewing things we've done over the past 10 years. We've studied every one of these passages that I'm giving you and all of the concepts that I am mentioning. The seventh gate is momentum tests. There are actually 8 different categories of momentum testing. You are obviously clear on a number of them. For example, the old sin nature test is one that we face every day. This is resolved through rebound. 1 John 1:9. The second one has to do with people. You resolve people testing with unconditional love. The third is thought testing. You resolve thought testing by utilizing doctrinal rationales. This is recall under pressure of what you know and applying it to the circumstance you face. The Holy Spirit will make sure you recall the pertinent doctrines. And past thought testing comes system testing. There is a breakdown in the system under which you may function. You know that it is wrong, or that it is inefficient, or that in some way it has unjust policies within it. You must submit to that system until it can be changed in a normal and proper manner. System testing, therefore, must be dealt with unconditional love regarding the people involved, and with doctrinal rationales regarding the system's policies. The fifth challenge to you under momentum test is from your arrogance complex of sins. The divine power system and all of its gates really function in resolving that. The filling of the Holy Spirit is what puts up the flat line for you, and then development and all of these gates around to plus H are the flat line combatants that go out in order to defend your soul against the charges of the SWAT team, the arrogance complex in view. Number 6 is the hatred complex, and the same rationale for resolving that is in view. Number 7 is disaster testing. Disaster testing comes in various stages of intensity, and therefore originally you utilize a basic problem-solving device of the faith rest drill to handle your personal disasters. But as you grow in grace, the intensity of these challenges, of course, have a higher level. Therefore, you must go to a more superior problem-solving device, and you ultimately arrive at occupation with Christ to handle your disaster testings. This would take us back to our study of Job, for example. The eighth would be prosperity testing. Prosperity testing must be dealt with, first of all, through genuine humility, not to become arrogant about your prosperity and think that you had anything to do with it. It's all the grace of God, and the fact you have more than you can say grace over is a test by God to see if you will become arrogant about your stuff. And then, of course, metabolized doctrine, maximum doctrine in the stream of consciousness is how you handle it on a mature level. Problem-solving devices 7 and 8, the momentum test 7 and 8, disaster testing and prosperity testing, these are the areas in which you are able to focus on your personal sense of destiny. And all of these involve the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, therefore, the 7th gate, momentum testing, is what we just noted. The 8th and final gate of the divine power system is noted here as the winner's gate or spiritual maturity. This is where you achieve maximum happiness in life, which is problem-solving device number 9. This is where you enjoy niche attainment. This is where you receive escrow blessings in time, and they will ultimately be conveyed into escrow blessings for all eternity. This is also the arena in which you may confront evidence testing, where in Satan's appeal trial, you are challenged in the most unfair way possible. You are placed out into the clear light of day as a failure. You're placed out into the clear light of day as someone who is immoral or who is involved in criminal action, someone who has had a breakdown in integrity, and none of these things are true, and you are presented to the world as someone who is a maximum failure. You have great responsibility in your position in life, and all of that is being besmirched by raw gossip, innuendo, and incorrect conclusions. Yet you must stand fast. This is evidence testing. Why do these things come by? So that you can be faced with an absolute impossible situation that is totally wrong. And what you are to prove in the appeal trial of Satan under these circumstances is that even so, I will not turn my back on my God or my Savior. I will be constantly loyal to them. I will be loyal to doctrine. I will be loyal to God and to Christ. I will not turn my back on them. I will not blame them for these circumstances, and I will stand fast where I am. This is evidence, because Satan says to God, I can make this person break. Let me take their stuff away. Let me destroy their reputation. Let me hold them up to some unjust, unfair accusation. And God says this will be evidence in the courtroom if they will stand fast and remain loyal to truth. That's evidence testing, and the spiritually mature believer comes under that, and he does it throughout with complete and total happiness. We've studied all of that. We've studied the escrow blessings in eternity in Revelation 2 and 3, the Nike Awards, 7 categories in 13 paragraphs. We've studied evidence testing in a study back in 1993 of the book of Job. Now that's the doctrine of walking in a nutshell, and I would submit to you that since we studied it 10 years ago, we've made some amplifications on the subject in all 8 of its gates, and therefore we probably need to study it all over again and add all of the things we've learned since then. But we're not going to do that now. But we will note this, that the doctrines which amplify that doctrine of walking developed in 1987 have been taught from this pulpit during that 10-year period. They include the following. They include the basic problem-solving devices analyzed in the 1989 Basic Bible Doctrine series. We studied rebound, we studied the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the faith rest drill in that series. And then secondly, we noted a very detailed study, which, by the way, could be amplified again now, and a lot more things brought into it. But nevertheless, we've studied the 10 problem-solving devices back in 1989. And those 10 problem-solving devices, that study emphasized problem-solving devices 4 through 10, since we'd covered 1 through 3 in the basics. We've also learned about the two power options. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus human IQ gives you spiritual IQ. And then when you add to that the grace apparatus for perception, you wind up with two power options. You have available to you the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have available to you the grace apparatus for perception. Now, they're options. You may decide to utilize them, or you may decide not to. But they are options available to you on any day of your life. They're part of your spiritual provisions. We've learned about them. We've learned about the three spiritual skills. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus grace apparatus for perception equals the development of the 10 problem-solving devices. So when you become skillful in these three areas, then you are well on your way towards Santa Fe. We have also studied the sophisticated spiritual life. We've noted spiritual self-esteem and how that is challenged by providential preventative suffering. We've noted spiritual autonomy and how that is challenged by momentum testing. And we've noted spiritual maturity and how that is challenged by evidence testing. And all three of those, problem-solving device number 6 is primary, your personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going, you know where you're headed, and you will not be deterred. And spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity are utilized in order to attain the objective. We've also studied the stream of consciousness in the soul and its 7 compartments. There is the frame of reference, the memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage, the conscience containing norms and standards, the momentum which is required for continued growth, and wisdom, where you get within your stream of consciousness not only doctrinal truth in its many categories of systematic theology, but you know what to use and when to use it. You know when to speak and when to be quiet. You know when to move forward and when to stand fast. All of these things are part of wisdom, and this is acquired over a period of time. We've also noted the theology of neurology, which was an examination of the soul's hard disk called the cerebral cortex. We've noted the equation of hope, how when you decide to go to Kansas City, you're in the X radical and you arrive at the end of the X radical. How you plan to enter into the Hornada in the Y radical and therefore utilize all of the assets you acquired in Kansas City to make the trek. And then finally, the Z radical is arrival at Santa Fe and beyond. Presently, we're studying the gratitude gauge, which is the mental attitude of the believer who is involved in making it through the Y radical. That's point one. We noted 10 years ago we did a study called The Doctrine of Walking. It was the 8 gates of the divine power system. We have expanded on that study over the past 10 years, and now we will have one more increment in that expansion. This will be the examination of the Hebrew word halak, translated to walk in our passage. Point two. Primarily, we will learn without doubt that the first priority in the Christian way of life is to learn the Word of God. That is top priority in the Christian way of life. You can't go on a mission. You can't go on a venture. You can't cross a Hornada unless you know where you're going and have some vague idea of how to get to the objective. The Bible provides constant updates on what to do next. So we will learn without doubt that the first priority in the Christian way of life is to learn the Word of God. Three, once learned, the next priority under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is to start acting upon it. Once learned, then apply. And you actually get better at application. That's where wisdom comes in. Don't be afraid to apply doctrine because you're afraid you may be applying the wrong one. You fill with the Holy Spirit. You go with what you know. You go under His power. If you foul up, He'll turn cursing into blessing. Be aggressive. Move forward. Don't go back to Kansas City. Once learned, the next priority under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is to start acting upon the doctrine you know. Four, in so doing, we undertake the renovation of the soul spoken of by Paul in Romans 12, verse 2. In so doing, we undertake the renovation of the soul spoken of by Paul in Romans 12, verse 2. Well, unfortunately, we can't continue in our paragraph here, the obedience test, for we've run out of time, but we will resume at point 5 on Thursday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege of gathering this information this evening in order that we might focus on the objective, the advance across the Jornada to spiritual maturity. May we be motivated and encouraged by the things we learn along the way, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.